All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Book of 1 Samuel chapter 20. And as we've been seeing that Saul has started to be real jealous of David, and he's already thrown two spears at David and missed. And he's realizing that the anointing has left him, and he's kind of seeing and getting the sense that David is that one that God is calling to be the next king. And of course, Samuel has already anointed him once as king of Israel. But he anointed him in front of his brothers in kind of a private ceremony. And yet, he has that anointing upon him now to be king. And we've seen where Saul's son Jonathan has befriended David. And they have this bond, this unity of the spirit, and this brotherly friendship of one another. And we're going to see that continue tonight as we continue here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we're going to pick it up right now in verse 18 of chapter 20. It says in verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty.'" Last time we were talking in this area, we talked about how David wasn't going to go to the festival. He wasn't going to go to the feast, because he didn't know if Saul would try to kill him while he was there or not. So Jonathan says, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed when you're not at the festival." And verse 19, and says, "And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Esau." So it's 3 days, and it's interesting, you know, because Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. And now we find David here where he hid out for these 3 days, after he'd stayed there for these 3 days. But he said, "Stay there where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Esau." Esau means the rock that shows the way. That's what the word means. Therefore, David was to stay by the rock that shows the way. Basically what he's saying. And like David, you might be at crossroads tonight. Maybe you're worried that you won't figure out where you're supposed to go or what you're supposed to do in a certain situation. Well, this is great news for you, because God will direct you. He will show you the way. All you have to do is stay close to that rock that shows the way. And of course, Jesus made it clear that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is that solid rock of our salvation. So all you have to do is to stay in touch with Jesus day by day by day. If you stay near Jesus as that rock, He'll lead you, He'll guide you, He'll show you the way. Even if your devotional life isn't where it should be, even if you're struggling with something and you're wrestling continually, even if you feel like you've missed the boat previously, what does the Word of God say? God is faithful. God blesses us in spite of ourselves. What a wonderful thing to know. What a miraculous revelation that is. If we simply prop ourselves by the rock that shows the way. Our Heavenly Father sees our needs. He's aware of our frailties. Yet even when we are faithless, He will be faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 confirms that. It says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. Even if we are faithless, it says He remains faithful to us. But we got to be by that rock. We got to be in the Word. We got to stay close to Jesus. Stay close as we possibly can. And He will guide us. He will show us the way. He will guide and direct us in those things. So we can look to Him, because He is faithful and He remains faithful. Now let's look at verse 20. He says, Jonathan says, "Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. So Jonathan instructed David to hide in this certain field for these 3 days. And after 3 days, Jonathan and his servant would come into the field under the pretense of target practice, coming out to practice shooting the bow. As his servant set out to retrieve the arrows, Jonathan would either say, keep going, the arrows are further, or you're too far, come on in. And if he said, keep going, David would know he had to flee. He would know by that there was danger from Saul. If he said, come on in, David would know it was safe to return. So they kind of put up this little secretive code, as it would, to be able to present where Saul's heart was. Because Jonathan would know after these 3 days of being at the feast, if Saul was going to keep his word and not harm David, or if he was still out to kill David. And so we see where he happens from there. Now look at verse 24. Then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. So if you were ceremonially unclean, you couldn't come to one of those feasts. And so when Saul noticed David's absence and not being there, he just kind of assumed that maybe either something happened to David or that he was just not clean. He was ceremonially unclean, and so he couldn't be there because of that. So he didn't think too much about it on the first day. Now look at verse 27. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. And my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table. Now verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. So Saul is still out to get David. And so when David was absent there on the second day of the feast, he asked Jonathan the reason. He got a little more interested this time. He was a little more curious to find out why David wasn't there. And when Jonathan said David had asked him permission to go to Bethlehem, Saul said, I know what you're up to. Saul's kind of got him pegged here. He says, you're siding with David against me, basically he's saying. And then he says, but don't you understand, as long as David is on the scene, you'll never be king? So he tells Jonathan, first and foremost, he's shameful and he's guilty, and now he's trying to lead into his greed, in a sense, because he seems to make this effort to bring Jonathan back on his side by appealing to these three powerful motivators, the same motivators that the enemy uses on everybody today: shame, guilt, and greed. Those three things, that's Satan's MO. He's constantly using those things against us. First, he noted Jonathan's scandalous betrayal was bringing about personal shame. He says, don't you understand? Aren't you shamed by what you're doing here? Second, in an attempt to inflict feelings of guilt, he added onto the pile, noting that his actions were bringing shame on the mother who bore you. You're making your own mother shameful for what you're doing. And then, of course, thirdly, he appealed to his son's greed, noting that as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So there was three things that Saul tried to motivate Jonathan back on his side with, trying to shame him and trying to make him feel so guilty, and then pry into his greed side. Three things, and it's interesting because when the Holy Spirit called Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted, Satan tempted him with three things. And each thing, what did Jesus reply? Satan, it is written. It is written. It is written. You know, man shall not but live by bread. Jesus was hungry at that point. He'd been fasting for 40 days. And the enemy understands what our biggest needs are when we need them. The enemy knew that he would be hungry, so he said, turn this stone into bread. Jesus said, it is written. And then he says, you know what? Take yourself up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off and let God's angels catch you. Testing God. You know, just saying, oh, you know what? Is God really who he says he is? Is he able to do what he says? And then the third temptation goes along with kind of the greed. You know, he showed him all everything. All this can be yours. Only worship me. So Satan had that MO down from the beginning. And he uses it against us in the same ways at different times of our lives. And so we see he doesn't have anything new to come up with. Now look at verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, his own son, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. He knew if he's ready to throw a spear and kill me, he's really going to kill David. So Jesus, of course, told us to love our enemies. Love our enemies, because if I don't love my enemies like Saul, I'll find myself even going against my own family. When you're against somebody, it just kind of gets aggravated, and it grows to a point where everybody starts to look bad to you in the same way that it did to Saul. You see, we think we can confine hatred toward a person. We think that we can control hatred and bad feelings toward a certain group, not realizing that hatred or judgment of someone will ultimately spill over into our lives to everyone around us. The Bible says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up, therefore defiling the whole body. Watch out for that. Keep yourself safe from that. Ultimately, it spills over into life. See, Saul was already, in a state of insanity before he realized his son was even befriending his enemy. Saul had already been being tormented by that evil spirit because of his disobedience and his rebellion. He'd already thrown a spear two times previously at David. So it wasn't that Jonathan provoked his father to anger. Anger was already within him. And how many times do you say, oh, they made me so angry? See, Saul's at that place, oh, Jonathan made me so angry because he's on David's side that I threw this spear. But see, here's the thing. Excuse me. We can't control anybody else's attitude or actions. We can only control ours. And so it's not that they made you angry. They did something that allowed your emotions to get out of control. And as we get a little farther, I want to talk a little bit more about anger tonight. I just want to go on and complete this chapter. And I want to come back to this verse 30, especially where Saul got angry, and talk about that a little bit more, because we so often try to blame everybody else for our anger, and we don't control our anger in that way. In 1 Samuel 19:9, it tells us that the evil spirit was upon Saul. Yet it wasn't even the evil spirit's fault, because the evil spirit came upon Saul only because Saul was already a man of rebellion and disobedience. So in other words, because Saul was disobedient, he became vulnerable to an evil spirit, plaguing him that caused him to throw spears not only at David, but at his own son, Jonathan. The same can be true of us. If we don't understand this, we will lash out at him or at her, at our boss or our neighbor, at our sister or our brother, never understanding the real issue is within our own heart. That's where the real issue is lying. What we're allowing to take place and control us instead of the Holy Spirit. See, what are we to do if we realize all of a sudden that we're starting to throw spears at people? What do we do at that point? How can we know if we're right or wrong in that? Well, the answer actually is pretty simple. At any given moment, we will either be spirit-led or we'll be spirit-dead. Spirit-dead. See, if I'm spirit-led, there will be compassion. There will be a lot of compassion. There will be patience. Other things like that. If I'm spearing it dead, there will be confusion. And how many times do you feel just confused about a situation? And you wonder where it's coming from. Well, the first thoughts that you have and the first realization you have that you're confused, you can know that it's not from the Lord, because the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. So when you're confused, rebuke it. Know that that thought or those things or that activity is not from the Lord. It's time to turn and see what His will would be for you in the midst of that. Let's continue on now to verse 34. It says, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, 'Now run, find the arrows which I shoot.' As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrows was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you? Is not the arrow beyond you?'" This was the sign that David was to flee. This was the message that they had decided upon and agreed upon. And so at this point, David realized that it wasn't safe to remain there anymore. He needed to flee because Saul was looking to kill him. Now look at verse 38. "And Jonathan cried out after the lad, 'Make haste, hurry, do not delay.' So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, 'Go, carry them to the city.' As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another. And they wept together, but David more so." David was grieved about this situation. They were both grieved at the turnout of this because they knew that they were going to have to separate and no longer be able to be connected as friends because of the danger. Verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." So Jonathan will never see David again after this point. This is the last of that connection that they have with one another. But what a hero Jonathan is. God used Jonathan to basically save the line of David, to the line of the Messiah. And again, throughout the scriptures, you see the enemy over and over again trying to defeat the Messiah, trying to stop Jesus from being born, trying to stop Jesus from being able to save the world, and yet he lost. The victory is ours. The victory is Jesus. But Jonathan is a hero because he was able to spare David at this point and keep him from Saul's sword and spear. See, I pray every one of us at some point might have a Jonathan in our life, might have that kind of a bond with somebody, that kind of unified spirit one with another. But even more, may we be a Jonathan. May we be a Jonathan, perhaps having the ability to play the first chair, but providing harmony in the second chair. Last time we talked about that, how Jonathan was able to take that second place. He came under the authority of David because he sensed the Spirit of God would have it that way. And so for us to be able to be those Jonathans, that would be able to have the abilities to be the first and the foremost, and yet to come along in a supportive manner, to support those around about us, that we would have a Jonathan in our life, but even more so, to be a Jonathan. So I want to back up a little bit now and just revisit verse 30, where it says, Saul became angry. Saul became angry, so angry that he threw a spear at his own son. I want to talk about anger a little bit tonight because I know none of us here ever deal with anger. So, you know, I know it's kind of a waste of time, but just in case somebody might have it come about in their life, or maybe you know somebody that struggles with anger, but, you know, some have suggested no matter what the problem is, whether it's marriage conflicts, childhood defiance, alcoholism, many suggest that anger is usually somewhere at the heart of the issue. Anger is an emotion that affects a lot of people a lot of times. But keep in mind, anger is a God-given emotion. But unfortunately, anger can be most destructive and harmful. Most importantly, we as believers, we need to learn how to be angry and sin not, as the Bible says. Anger is the chief sabotager of our mind, and it's the leading cause of misery, depression, inefficiency, sickness, and accidents, especially on the freeway. When somebody gets angry at the way somebody else is driving, you know, there's all these road rage and all this stuff that happens. I had to look at my wife on that one because she gives me a hard time about that. I stay calm, I really do. Anyway, basic facts about anger, some basic things. Anger can be very mild, or, of course, it can be very violent and full of rage. It can be brief, lasting only a short time, or, of course, it can be long-lasting. It can be hidden, or it can be very much out in the open. Anger, bottom line, is an emotional response to either a real or a perceived injustice or wrongdoing. Notice it can be real or even perceived. Sometimes we perceive a wrong and it maybe wasn't intended to be wrong against us. Most distinguish between anger and the emotion of aggression. Aggression is often the behavioral response to anger. Not all anger is aggression, though. You've got to keep that in mind. Anger is an unresolved tension in our spirit that motivates us to take action. Anger moves us to a place of response. The thing about the emotion of anger is it creates energy. You just gotta, you know, you get as angry. The more angry you get, the more energized you get, you know, and you just builds up and it builds up. And so it's that motivation that creates a response in us, either good or bad at that point. It's interesting because the Hebrew word for anger means to snort, kind of like a pig. You know, that snorting, you know, just, you know, going on like that. And so all anger always finds an expression. So there's different ways of how we express anger. There's several different ways that we can express it. The first way that we express it is we repress it. And what happens when we repress it is that this is anger that is turned inward. This is anger, we totally stuff it away. When you repress your anger, you're stuffing it away. When you repress your anger, you don't even acknowledge that you're angry. You just deny the anger. A lot of times I found over the years in counseling that people that are repressing anger and are stuffers, what they usually do when they get angry, they call it hurt. Oh, that really hurt. But the truth be known, they're angry. But they don't think it's the Christian thing to be angry. So they rather call it hurt. Well, what's the problem with that? God can't deal with your anger if you're not confessing or acknowledging that you are angry. So it goes unchecked. And so the first way that we express it is we repress it. And we don't acknowledge that we're even there. But what happens is this anger usually comes out. Anger always comes out in some way. Normally, this anger, when you repress it, it comes out in the form of ulcers, high blood pressure, and heart disease. I believe that's why heart disease is one of the four top killers in our nation. And then, there, of course, the next way that we express it is we suppress it. And when we suppress it, what that means is you acknowledge it, but you don't show it outwardly. You admit to yourself, yeah, I'm really angry about this, but you hold it in there. You're not going to show anybody you're angry. You're just going to go on and just continue to do that. You don't express it outwardly. Usually, when people do that, what that does is it brings about impatience in them. They become very impatient with other people, and then you find that they get very depressed a lot of times. Depression sets in because they're not expressing that anger in the way that they need to. And then finally, thirdly, we express it. And of course, when you talk about expressing your anger, there's a couple of ways that you can do that. First, you can express it negatively. You can express it negatively, and that is when people are like volcanoes. They erupt at the, you know, at the shortest thing. They have these short fuses. You know, and this type of negative anger is usually used to control others. You know, you have it and you lash out at them and try to get control over them by figuring if you can show them your anger is greater than what they have, you can control them. And so usually negative anger is used to control others in that kind of way, in that kind of form. And then, of course, the other way to express it is in a positive way. And how do you express anger in a positive way? Well, you learn to manage your anger. You learn to manage it. You learn to express your anger in a healthy way. And not just explode, not just fly off the handle at somebody. You have to figure out, why are you angry? Is it because they've done something against you? It's interesting because in the Bible, the majority of scriptures that deal with anger, they're talking about God's anger. They're mostly talking about God's anger. Why does God get angry? He gets angry because we're doing something that hurts us. We're not affecting him by whatever we do or don't do. He's God. He's got big shoulders. He can handle that. But he gets angry when we're doing something to hurt us. Think about if you had children and they started to run out into the street. You didn't just say, hey, come back here. No, you yelled out with anger and brought them back in because you loved them and you cared for them. You wanted the best for them. God gets angry when he sees us doing things that hinders us from receiving his blessings and walking in the fullness of his life. So we need to learn how to manage anger. So how do we do that? How do we learn? What's managing anger look like? Well, first we need to see it. We need to see that we're angry. We need to see and know that we're angry at that time. And the first part of that is know the causes. Realize what it is that people do around you consistently that causes you to get angry. Because normally it's the same two or three things. There's things that just come against your self nature. and things that cause you to. So know the cause of your anger. The next thing is you need to know your response pattern. You need to know, see, anger is a learned behavior. In other words, when you were little and you saw your parents expressing anger, however they expressed anger is usually the way that you're going to express it. If your parents got angry and threw things, probably when you get angry, you want to throw things, even if you don't. If your parents got angry and just isolated themselves, probably you get angry and want to isolate yourself. So know your response pattern. Know how you respond to these emotions and what you do about them and how you can control them. So first, see it. Know the causes. Know the response pattern you have. And the second thing is to delay it. In other words, take a breath. You know the old adage, count to 10. You know, and that's for you. You know, I see parents today that their kids are throwing a fit and they start counting. 1, 2, 3. And they get up to 99 and the kid's still screaming, right? No, you know what? Count to 10 for yourself to calm yourself down. If they're acting up, just go ahead and discipline them. Let them know that you are actually in control. You need to be in control of that. And so delay it. Take that breath and step back a little bit and consider some things. The next thing that we see of managing is control it. Control it. Like I said, you can't control anybody else's emotions or attitudes, only your own. You have control over those emotions if you take them, if you are able to do that. And some of the ways that helps us to control our anger is, first and foremost, imagine the results. In other words, what's the consequence of your anger? What's the consequence going to be when you fly off the handle? Is words going to come out, hurtful words that can't go back in? Are you going to say and do things that are just never going to be able to be taken back? Yeah, they can be forgiven, but they're never forgotten. Words and anger, words spoken in anger especially, are destructive. There's the analogy of the father that his little boy was treating and talking bad to his sister. So the father took the little boy into the restroom and he took a brand new tube of toothpaste and he squeezed it out on the countertop. And he told his son, when you get all the toothpaste back in that tube, you can come out. Well, the little boy tried everything. He tried blowing in the tube. He tried putting everything in there. Pretty soon the father heard him in there just crying. And so the dad went in and said, what's wrong? Why don't you have the toothpaste back in? He said, I've tried everything. I can't take it back. His father says, well, that's the same way it is about those words that you just said to your sister. You can't take them back. So imagine the results. Consider the consequences of your anger before you just explode. Control that to that point. The second thing is empathize. Show some empathy toward the person that did something. You know, sometimes we get angry at somebody that we don't even know because of something they did, and we don't know what kind of day they've had. We don't know what they've gone through. They might have had the worst day of their lives. And so we need to empathize a little bit and try to think of what maybe they're going through and consider that. That helps us control our anger a little bit better. The next thing is surrender the right to retaliate. Surrender your right to retaliate. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is his. It's not up to us to repay. It's not up to us to get back at them, to take control over them in any way, shape, or form. And then the fourth thing is to keep a healthy distance. Separate yourself a little bit. You know, James 1:19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Give yourself some distance. Save yourself some time. It's kind of like the other thing about counting to 10. But it's just being, give some distance from the situation and the circumstance to be able to imagine the results, to be able to empathize with them a little bit, to be able to really surrender your right to retaliate. That comes from giving yourself some distance from it, having a healthy distance from it. And then the next thing that we see of managing your anger is own up to it. Own it. You know, there's some ways that we own it. First, revenge must be avoided. Must avoid the revenge. And when you start getting angry, just if you can change that, those thoughts that you have, those words, those emotions, and think, you know, I'm trying to be vengeful here. I'm trying to get revenge. Because that's a harder word to deal with than anger. We've kind of given ourselves permission to be angry in a lot of circumstances. But if you realize you're trying to take revenge on that person, maybe the Holy Spirit will use that just to calm you down and help you to step back a little bit. And the next thing is manage your thoughts. See, our thoughts are what gets us in trouble. We have this stinking thinking going on. You know, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and He will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. And then He says, guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. We need a guard on our thoughts. And that comes from seeking after the Lord. And that brings us to the third thing, which probably should be the first, but pray. See, once you find out that you're not avoiding the revenge, once you find out that you're not able to keep your thoughts right, pray, and He'll give you that guard. It's His promise. It's His truth. It's His love for you. He'll guard your heart and your mind. And then the next thing is, of course, hard thing for us to do as people, forgive. Forgive that person. You know what? You think, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. Well, we didn't deserve forgiveness either, but Jesus died on the cross so that we would be forgiven. How much greater is He than us? We've been bought with a price, a high price, and we should be able to forgive. Jesus said, if you don't forgive those, He won't forgive you. So we need to forgive. And then the last thing, love. Show love to them. Show the kind of love that God would call you to show. To be able to go through those steps and not being revengeful. Being able to manage your thoughts and pray and say, Lord, guide me, direct me, and help me to forgive them because I'm not any better than them. And as we do, we can just pour out love upon them. The Bible talks about like heaping hot burning coals on their head. And that's not getting back at them. The context of that verse is that when somebody's fire went out, they didn't have any more coals, they would take a pot of coals and put them on their head and walk it over to them and meet their need. And so for those people that have angered you, to be able to reach out to them in God's love and to be able to just to meet their needs, because as you try to empathize with them and think about that, the Lord may show you you are a lot better off than they are. There's a reason they've done what they've done. And so, of course, we have the positive and the negative way of expressing anger. Hopefully we can do it the positive way. And, you know, you've heard of unrighteous and righteous anger. Of course, God's anger was righteous anger because it wasn't self-directed. When we have unrighteous anger, it's because somebody's done something against us and we want to get back at it. But then the righteous anger is when we see injustices in the world and we get motivated to respond to do something good about it. An example I used to use all the time was MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. That was an organization that got angry over kids getting killed by drunk drivers, and they were energized enough to try to do something about it. It wasn't a personal thing against them. It was up against an injustice in the world. So that's righteous anger. That's the anger that we can have. Not the anger that Saul had. Saul was afraid of losing his power. He knew he'd already lost his anointing. He didn't want to lose his throne to David. So he had unrighteous anger toward David as now toward Jonathan, his son. So as we go over these things of anger tonight, hopefully just some things that we can put in our pocket to be able to take with us and be able to know that when we start to feel that building up, we can have some things to draw on and to ask the Holy Spirit to help us with. Let's pray.